The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, everybody has two sheets. One prospectus, brief outline of lectures, set that aside. And let's look at the other one. Says reading assignments that you see has a front and back on it. Before looking at that specifically, let me just underline, as spelled out in the catalog in the course description, page 96, that the prerequisites for the course are Hebrew, at least through the winter term. In other words, that you have completed six semester hours of Hebrew, and that your Greek prerequisite is complete. Your Greek requirement is complete. So if anyone is not in that situation and you have not already spoken to me about that, be sure to do that before going any further at the end of this hour, please. Now, you can see then, you probably already scoped the overall situation here, that the work, in addition to what we'll be doing in the classroom, my lecturing is a reading assignment as spelled out there. A reading assignment that you can see is blocked in terms of several main topics that are areas that we will also cover in part, anyway, in the lecturing, but you'll soon discover as you look at the outline sheet that there's not a close correlation between a lecturing and reading. While there's a general overlap, the lecturing goes in a certain direction, and the reading has its own wholeness, integrity, and I think helpfully make the observation this way, that here particularly the lecturing supplements the reading. The reading is going to give you the overall perspective give you the balanced address to the important issues that we have to deal with in this area of the doctrine of Christ. My lecturing will not have that kind of comprehensive coverage. It will pick up on particular aspects and seek to go perhaps somewhat deeper, spend a little bit more time anyway than you have in your reading. So look at things in that way. The rationale for the reading, the particular items chosen, you can see, as you look at Reformed theology, you're aware that there are two main streams that have developed since the Reformation. The main stream that we can refer to as, particularly as we look at the history, I'm not so much concerned about contemporary developments, where we're obviously with the explosion of Christianity and a building in Reformed churches throughout the whole world is given rise to a situation that, well, I guess we have to remain to see what the fallout from that will be, what the result of that will be from theological reflection. But I think we can anticipate that it's going to take place. But for the meanwhile, as we have a certain legacy, a rich heritage of teaching and writing, we can think in terms of two main traditions: British American Presbyterianism, which is where Westminster Seminary, with its subscription to the Westminster Standards, primarily It stands within that tradition. But then also we're aware, you want to be aware of continental Calvinism, we could dub it, largely Dutch-speaking Calvinism. And it's important to be aware as well of the rich resources that are there. And so I've tried to get a reading that will blend some reading assignments that will blend somewhat, and you will see then that all of the items, apart from certain options, belong in within that Reform mainstream, either one of the two substreams as we just referred to them. A criticism that could be made of these reading assignments is that they are very parochial or Reform-centered, and I recognize that. I don't, however, apologize for the selection we've made. I'm not wanting to suggest that we can't learn from other traditions, that there are not other sources that would be useful here, but particularly given where you are in your theological study, I think it's a matter of first things first and of your being exposed and having an opportunity to work through what are, I think, still the most important materials that I can find, that I've come across, and I think it's useful for you to look at and work through. So it's a reading assignment that has been put together with some care, with those observations. The I don't know that I will go through in detail. I don't think I need to go through in detail, comment on every point. If you turn over, you'll see that there are examinations. Two examinations within the term that will be on the reading, and then the final exam, which will cover the material that we deal with in class, as well as the material in Roman numeral 5, and I'll talk about that a little bit later on. Let me just make clear, if it isn't already clear, that you see each of the reading items is assigned an Arabic number, and the first 15 items that carry you through Roman numeral 1 through 3 are where we'll have the first test in about a month. Then the items 16 through 23 about a month later. As you begin to look at the actual number of pages involved, that is a the assignments are longer in four, so that you have about half of the assigned material in 1 through 15, about another half in 16, 23 through in terms of total pages. I figured out one time what that was in pages per class hour. I don't have that down here. I don't know where that went to. I think it's something like 20 to 25 pages per class hour. It's material that as you're not going to skim it. It's material that you want to study, that you want to take notes on, I would almost certainly think, as you read it, that you want to try to find some time at any rate to reflect on. The test, the two tests that you see there on March 2 and April 6, they will be very straightforward in the sense that I'll ask you to write on one, two, at the most three questions in an hour, and the questions will be very clearly tagged from the reading, and I will be primarily interested in having you show your grasp, your control of that reading. There'll be some opportunity for you to interact with it if you want, but that's not my primary concern. I want to see that you have processed this reading by careful attention to it. There's one other assignment that I want to make that isn't detailed on the sheet, so Listen up, if you would, please. You'll notice that under each of the four headings, Roman 1 through 4, the first items, 1, 6, 11, and 16, have to do with confessional material, either from the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, or as we were just indicating, we're also interested in the breadth of the Reformed tradition here, the Continental Reformed tradition. Their standards are the so-called three forms of unity. The three forms of unity. It's, where'd it go? Nope. Yes, maybe it is. Right, thanks. The three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism of just about the same time, a couple years later, and then the Canons of Dort, from 1619. So those three documents, analogous then to the Westminster Confession and Catechisms for Presbyterianism, these are the subordinate standards, the confessional documents of continental Calvinism. I've made assignments, as you look at them in terms of the amount of reading, they're very brief, but important for you to be familiar with them. And that will then provide a certain framework for the the theologians that are then further assigned under each main heading. What I want specifically done here is this. In the, so far as the Westminster Shorter Catechism is concerned, in other words, in 1, question and answer 7 and 8, 6, question and answer 12 and 20, 11, question and answer 21 and 22, and 16, question and answer 23 through 29. I want you to memorize those answers. I want you to memorize those answers. For those of you who have in prospect licensure and eventually ordination in a Presbyterian church, that will serve you very well so far as preparation for the examinations that you go through. And we don't want to be, we want to be even-handed in the way we make our assignments here, so we're inviting all of the rest who don't have that goal in mind to join in this assignment. And again, I don't think you'll find that an arduous or unreasonable, and at best, a very edifying thing to be doing. The way we're going to render accountability on this, I don't want to make a big deal out of it. What I want you to do is find someone and say, have them interrogate you, and then have that person give me an unofficially notarized note to the effect that you have done this. So, and just to keep on track here, by the time of the first test, have done that with the question, the questions and answers in item 1, 6, and 11, and then by the second test, the answers to 23 through 29. So, is that clear? Just for the shorter catechism. Let's be clear on that. In other words, you have the answers to 6 questions by the first test in March, early March, and then 6 more questions. I guess it's actually 7 questions in the second test. I'll just comment so you know in advance that I will be making use of a grader for the tests within the semester, those that where you give accountability for the reading, I will be grading the final exam. Now, as you notice, then, there is no paper, but for those who would be interested, if you turn over, the very last item there speaks of an optional writing assignment. As you would have an interest, if it would fit your schedule for the semester, you want to get into some modest specialized study or research here, I am offering you then this option, which would be for it would be an elective hour in systematic theology is the way it would show up on your transcript. One semester hour, 10 to 15 page paper. If you're interested in that, just don't go ahead on it. I should have made clear in what I got down here. When you make a choice of something that you want to do, be sure and see me, clear it with me before you go ahead with it. And the registrar will know how to handle a registration for it as you want to go ahead on that. Any questions? You may want to note down my office hours. They're also posted that I'll try to keep to. They are from 11 to 12 on Monday, Tuesday, 12 to 2, 12:15 to 2, and then Wednesday from, 12:15 to 2, and 12 to 1 on Tuesday. Now, as I look at that schedule, which are open hours for me, I see a conflict for just about everybody here, so that's probably not useful hours at all. Again, don't, if that's a problem, don't be put off by that. I'm very interested in getting together with anyone at any time about anything, most anything. Seek me out. I'm sure we can find some mutually convenient time. My home phone number that you can feel free to call at a reasonable time, and I'll let you determine what that is, if you don't see me on campus and we're needing or you're wanting that we get together. Okay, well, we'll, as I said, proceed here day by day. Lecturing, I think most of you have... I've had contact with, looking around, not all, but most of you anyway, and so you have some awareness of my style or whatever. I have tried to develop lectures that are paced not simply to listening, but to note-taking on your part, and involving then a certain amount of repetition, but I hope... in a way that is will serve at best to reinforce. Good lecturing, it's an ideal that I think it's hard to always live up to. Good lecturing, I think, is kind of a process of thinking out loud in which you involve your listeners into thinking with you. And I think the note-taking especially forces you to get into that vein of thought, and at least I hope that's the way it works out. Well, if there are no other preliminary type questions, we can start dipping into our material. We have another tactical problem. I haven't quite figured out how to meet it yet. The way things are set up with special events this semester, and our scheduling, and I was asked to try, by the way, let me just say this, because of the overall demands of scheduling, I was asked if I would try back-to-back segment in this course, which is Wednesday. We meet again next Wednesday, 2 through 4, and I'll be interested in getting feedback from you on how you find that in relation to having single hours through the week. But the problem is that there are day of prayer later this month, and then the conference on contemporary issues in early March, both fall on a Wednesday. So that's 4 hours knocked out of an already too short semester of 12 hours. That's another issue that I won't get complaining about further now. So I'm not quite sure how, I just became aware of that recently, I'm not quite sure how we'll address that. Let me ask this question. How many of you would be able to come to sessions early on a Thursday or Friday afternoon? All right, well, I can see there's not a whole lot of unanimity on that. I may try something like that to get a little bit of extra time and then have the lectures available on tape for those who can't make the time. But I'll have to think that through. Yes. Well, I think we'll run into conflict there with other. What's that? All right, well, let's not get into a long discussion about this now. Thanks for that suggestion. If you have other suggestions, see me on the side, and I'll maybe come back with some proposal. All right. Looking at the sheet of the outline of lectures, there are three main segments. Excuse me, back up. I did not talk about item five. As I already indicated and gave my rationale, my apologia for the items chosen 1 through 23, main figures in the Reformed tradition. By the way, under each of the sections, you'll see certain optional items. They are optional. I'm not thinking so much that you would necessarily look at them during the course of this semester, but during our work together here, if you were able to, that would be great. But at some future point, as you'd want to dip into things more deeply in one direction or the other, I've indicated some things that I would suggest first of all. Obviously, there's nothing that's at all complete there. But then to give some breadth to our work, I'm making the requirement that you see of 150 to 200 pages concerning some contemporary Christological standpoint. And you can see then from what I go on to say there, I want to give quite a bit of scope and range here. You can either pick a figure or you can pick a trend. And I'm leaving up to you. This will give you some, have the value of some research, at least preliminary research exercise on your part to dig and find appropriate materials to read. And then notice that I'm asking you to be able then on the final to give the one of the questions on the final, to give a digest and a critique interaction with that reading. So that will at least provide in a minimal way some exposure to larger trends. Yes. Yeah, it's, by the way, if you pick a cult, it's very important that you focus on what the cult says about Christ. Yes. In other words, don't get too wide-ranging. Now, usually when you, it's the nature of things that when you focus on what is said about Christ, you're really focusing on the whole to a great extent. But keep a Christological focus. And yeah, maybe you should talk to me. Let me know what you have in mind as you go along. I'd like to keep you, don't go all over the place. Keep focused. And in general, I would say what a particular cult says about Christ would be probably be adequate within those that page range. Yes. Yeah. And alternatively, there's no accountability for the lectures on the tests within the semester. I mean, if something comes to mind from a lecture that you think is appropriate, you're free to put that in, but not required. It's not required. Okay. As I started to say when I interrupted myself, three main areas. Romans 2, Christ and the decree, the plan of salvation, then Christ and the covenant, the realization of salvation, and then 4, open-ended by design, reflects particularly on the matters related to the doctrine of reconciliation. And then what we want to do then, first of all, Roman numeral 1, what I've called some initial considerations, get a variety of strands before us before we go into matters in greater depth, so that in Roman or under Roman numeral 1, letter A, importance and challenge, and you can see I want to go at that from two angles, what I have dubbed intensive, and why I put it that way will be clear as we talk, and in a complementary way from an extensive angle. So, first of all, from an intensive perspective, and we'll divide things up here a little further. According to Matthew's Gospel, on an occasion, appears to have been toward the close of his ministry, his earthly ministry, Jesus put this question to the Pharisees. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's Matthew 22:42. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Now that question is asked in the third person, but clearly, from immediate and overall context, it's an indirect way of asking about himself. There's an unmistakable, veiled reference, but unmistakable reference to himself. In a similar vein, at an earlier point in the ministry, in Jesus' ministry, he questions his disciples. And that questioning has a double prong to it in Matthew 16, 13, and then 15. First, Jesus asked, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And when the disciples responded with various options, he presses them further, verse 15. But you, he asks, who do you say that I am? And that question, we can notice already at this point, is a question that is calculated to elicit a confession of faith. It calls for the kind of confession that Peter goes on to give. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if you begin to do any reading at all in this area of Christology, you will discover that I'm not the first person to begin the whole topic by drawing attention to these questions. It's become something of a convention in treatments of Christology to begin with this material from the Synoptics. And I'm following that convention here, but I think there's a good reason for doing so, because these questions are obviously of fundamental importance. And we can reflect just a bit further in a couple of different directions. Who do people say that Christ is? We can observe that there is no question that is more crucial, no question that is more decisive in confronting a people, however we want to categorize the people. What people group, a culture, a society, a complex of cultures, a generation, or however you look at the particular unit. We can say that in the consensus that forms on this question, the consensus that forms on the Jesus question, in the dominant answers that are given, the representative answers that are given, we inevitably have a gauge on the basic outlook of that group, that people, that culture. In the answer that is given to this question, the Jesus question, there comes to light what are the deepest aspirations of that group. But we can also notice that Jesus doesn't simply ask, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" The question put to the disciples of Jesus, "What do you think about me, the Christ?" In other words, the question to the world is also, and at the same time, a question to the church. The question addressed to the world is always and also a question for the church. Now that question is put in the second person plural. The you is a plural you. But as addressed to the church, it certainly concerns each one in that plurality. It concerns individuals. And we can see that in the response that Jesus gives to Peter in his confession. To be sure, and we won't be going into that here particularly, it's been considered elsewhere, at least for most of you in your work here, that confession of Peter is representative, but it is also his own personal confession. And Jesus' response to Peter is, "Makarios a, blessed are you," singular, "blessed art thou," if we still used Old English. So what is true collectively is to be true individually. Or I guess we should say better, it is true collectively because it is, first of all, true personally and individually. And so you can see then, without difficulty, that this is an intensely personal question, the Jesus question. Absolutely decisive, life critical question. The answer that an individual gives to this question, the answer that I give, that answer discloses who I am. It is telling the answer that I give. Not just when what I say, but what I do about who I really am. If we use the language of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:12, we can say that more than any other question, this question, the Jesus question, is a discerner, a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We can go on then, in a very closely related vein, and just underline this thought further, which, again, worked through with many of you before. Yes. Yeah. Well, obviously, you're thinking that of the case of Judas, but perhaps I think you want to hold back on that question. That I think it's not so much a question of how each person may have answered at that point, but what Jesus approves is that this is the normative response for the individual. And I think that there would be good reason for going on to say that that more or less, in varying degrees, each one of the disciples entered into that confession. Maybe even Judas was ready to at least mouth it at that point. But he betrays it, of course. So, but I don't think that you want to make that a question of dividing with among the disciples as to the measure and the quality of faith that they had. There may have been different degrees, surely. Yeah, well, I think now you're bringing a much larger framework of questions into view. as I put it before, he was maybe ready to make the confession with his mouth, but it did not come from his heart. Jesus would not have said of Judas, flesh and blood, flesh and blood hasn't taught this to you, but it's been revealed to you. But I think you want to be careful what you do with what is clearly an exception here. Judas's apostasy is the exception that proves the rule, as we might say. What I wanted to go on and just underline for us in the light of what we've been observing is that particularly then as we put these questions of Jesus, here, if anywhere, it ought to impress us really what is true for theology as a whole. And that is that theology is not detached, unengaged analysis, but with all due academic rigor, with all due concern for coherence, with all that, and I don't want to be downplaying that academic concern, with all that, it is always confession. Theology is amplified confession of faith. Or as we have already put it, we can say it again, the Jesus question is a question always calculated both in the world and in the church to elicit a confession of faith at whatever level and however amplified. This question then helps us to appreciate what the best tradition of the church running from, say, someone like Augustine down to, in our own time, someone like Dr. Van Til, what that tradition has always recognized, and that is that theological knowledge is a function of faith. Theological knowledge, to put it another way, when we say it is a function of faith, theological knowledge is a holding fast to the Word of God. And we can go on here to say that especially in Christology, particularly in Christology, well, turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul ends 1 Timothy 3 with this unit of material, almost certainly, although we can't know for sure, obviously, the exact background, an early earliest Christian hymn fragment or confessional formulation. And he speaks there of the mystery of godliness, as we often translate. The mystery of the Eusebia. And then there are the six lines, hymnically, poetically structured, it's easy to see, that amplify the mystery of godliness. We won't, it's not my interest in getting into that in detail here. We'll pick up on that later. But I simply want to say that it's particularly in Christology, as Paul makes clear here, we encounter what is the mystery of godliness. And the Eusebia of which Paul speaks here is to be understood in a comprehensive sense. It's not just a matter of personal piety. It surely involves that. But it's religion understood comprehensively. Paul is saying to us here something like this. In Christ comes to a focus the mystery, the ultimately impenetrable depths of our entire religion. True religion itself is especially the mystery revealed in Christ. To use Paul's language from elsewhere, Romans 16, 25 and 26. And so in that passage, that you're all familiar with at the end of Romans 11, the doxology with which Paul closes. When Paul speaks there of the depths of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge, his unsearchable judgments, his untraceable paths, then we can say it's particularly with reference to Christ and what is revealed in Christ that he is speaking. And so in that light, when Paul talks in Ephesians 3:8 of the unsearchable riches of God's revelation, they are most specifically the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in verses 18 and 19, the love of God that surpasses all knowledge, that love surpassing all knowledge that we are to know, is the love of Christ. So I think we can say that here especially, in our work together, here especially in theology, we ought to discover how much worship and faith, how much worship and understanding belong together, how little they are in tension, how little they are to be divorced from each other. It is particularly in our theologizing when we are focused on Christ and in answering the question again, who is Christ? What do you think of Christ? What do I think of Christ? It's particularly there that we come to appreciate that understanding is to be in the service of worship. Or to put it even better, understanding is a mode of worship. And it is, of course, true, put the other way around, that by worshiping, we learn to understand all the better. Yes, go ahead. In our work, not so much here, but in Paul, we'll see that the idea of mystery is the idea of God's purposes and plan in all of its fullness from all eternity, which has now been revealed in Christ. And I think that's what a passage like 1 Timothy 3:16 is getting at, Romans 16:25 and 26. And I realize I just skipped over things very quickly here. We'll have a chance to look at that more in more depth as we go along. But in a sense, reminding us of the obvious, I hope what I've been saying here so far is has a certain large element of obviousness in it, I think needs to be underlined and not lost sight of as we go on in our work, the intensive importance of what we're involved in. All right, secondly, let's at least get dipping into another dimension dealing with under A. It's, I think, not difficult to see the difficulty, if I could put it that way, that we are confronted with in this course. It's a very rich and, in fact, challenging difficulty. But it is a difficulty. Our task, formally stated, is to consider for ourselves what the Bible as a whole teaches concerning Christ. And what is a subordinate concern in that? What the church, in the light of what the Bible as a whole teaches about Christ, has confessed about Christ. That's our assignment. What does the Bible as a whole teach about Christ? But see, when you put it that way, it won't take very long before you begin to come to the conclusion that everything in Scripture is relevant to our task. We find ourselves very quickly, perplexed, nonplussed, by recognizing when we appreciate that nothing, in fact, lies outside the scope of our concern. And I want to take just a very few minutes here, and we won't get started. We'll pick up on right here on Wednesday, just showing how obvious This is from the scriptures, just skimming off the surface, as it were.